Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Back in the middle of this context, dealing with spiritual warfare. Now, a couple of things put on your agenda for downstream, but Christmas Eve, the 24th, Wednesday night, we won't have class that week. The next week is New Year's Eve, and we will have the, you know, the dinner and study afterwards as we have for the last couple of years. So we'll set a time. I forget what would we start that at, 6 or 6:30? 6? Okay. Whatever. Sounds good to me. So, I'll keep reminding you of trying to remember to do that. But, okay. Yeah. We're down working in verse 12, where he's laying out here the structure of the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. I don't know if you notice, I don't know how many have a Schofield Bible, but the Schofield here, they have the heading up here that says, "The Warfare of the Spirit-Filled Believer." That was kind of interesting. But anyway, but before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We are indeed thankful, Father, for the privilege of not only coming together to study your word tonight, but we're thankful for what we have in Christ, for the awesome provision that you've made through him, for our salvation, by faith alone in Christ alone, but also for the issues that we need in our daily life, the provision that's necessary, as we're seeing that's so important that you've made that total provision for us in every aspect of our life. And we just are so thankful for everything that we do have. And we just pray that each day we would be responsive to your grace, your truth, and look to you for the provision for that day. And we just are so grateful for everything that we have. We just pray that you would, as we continue our study, as we learn to think your thoughts after you, as we study this very important section, we just pray that you will provide for us, meet our needs here, individually and corporately as a local assembly, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory in his name. Amen. Almost ready to go back to just having the upper section forget the bottom. It just, I don't know. Little problem there. Okay. We started in verse 10. The exhortation here, the strong exhortation. Finally, or for the rest, literally, be strong. Be empowered. Be enabled. Make strong, the whole idea of the verb here. Where? In the Lord. Not in our strength, but in his strength, his provision, of his might. And the reality of that and what's involved is what follows. He's not just presenting an abstract deal and, you know, oh, be strong and sit back and prop your feet up and stuff. He's saying, okay, here's your end of the responsibility here to make sure that this is a reality. Put on the full armor, the complete panoplia of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the methodia, the methods, the schemes, the all the distractions, distortions that are the counterfeits that Satan will throw at us. And tonight, of course, we're going to look at his modus operandi as we get in here. The schemes of the devil, And ultimately, he's looking at this whole thrust here, this warfare, as emanating from Satan's opposition to not only the believer, but ultimately we're going to see as we get into the other study related to the angelic conflict. And if you think back, we've already had some pieces of that already in some of our study in the past. And especially, quite frankly, if you think about it a little bit, if you remember what we went through in the study on volition, there was a whole bunch of this angelic conflict aspect in the battle area revolves around the thinking, but really the underlying spiritual warfare thing and battle going on is between God and Satan. And that's behind the scenes here. But he personalizes it when we get into verse 12. For our struggle, that personal, individual, one-on-one type wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, although it appears that way because all the battles we're facing and dealing with are dealing with people and issues and things we have related to people. And ultimately, it's the spiritual issues behind the scenes that are really what's motivating things and what's moving things along. But strong contrast here. This is where we talked some about this, but we didn't really cover it very well. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he's setting up the contrast here between in this warfare between the flesh and blood or people and those kind of issues and the real spiritual issues that are behind the scenes and what's really driving things here. And sets up the, and it goes from really the highest ranking, the RK, the first one, the rulers, the preeminent ones, the leaders, if you will, working down. The first two terms that he uses here, the rulers and the powers, are terms that are used in both categories. You have two categories, as we'll see when we get into the studying angels and stuff, but you got elect and fallen. Those that are underneath the Satan's rule, the fallen ones, and the elect ones that are stayed and operate under God's direction. These first two terms are used in various contexts for both, quite frankly. And you have to look carefully at the context to find out, you know, who's in view, who's being referred to. Is it this group or this one? Because these two terms are used for both. The powers, the exousia, it speaks of those who have the right, the authority to govern. It's used of the magistrates and officials. Paul uses it that way of people in rulership and in leadership positions in the government there in Romans 13 in the first three verses. Now, we know, though, see, this is something we're going to have to deal with when we get downstream in this other study. All of these, whether they're elect or fallen, were all created by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16. All were created. All things, in fact, were created. See, they were originally all in this category, but this. When Satan fell, chose to reject God, wanted to be as God, I will be like the Most High. He said there was an issue presented then. And that issue that was presented, they had to choose. It was a one-shot deal. There is no salvation presented for these angels at all. Occasionally you'll run across somebody that tries to do that and say there is out of the first couple of chapters of Hebrews, but they haven't done their exegesis very well. They've missed out. Okay. But they were, both categories were originally always created, because angels are created finite beings. Now, the fallen angels, those that chose to go with Satan, under Satan's direction, launched an assault on God, on Christ, and actually down through history, all and on all of those who choose to become believers in Christ. But Jesus Christ, as we've noted Sunday, through his death on the cross, has triumphed over them. And he mentions that just kind of almost in passing in a way, but in Colossians 2:15, when he says, speaking of his cross work, he gets down to verse 15, he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, our rulers and authorities, the fallen angel group, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. He has triumphed over them. Now, we need to remember that ultimately Christ is head over all rule and authority, which includes Satan and the rest of the fallen angels, the demons. Point is, the parameters in which they are able to operate is set by God. And you see that when you go back and you read through Job chapter 1 and 2 with Satan, you see there are parameters. They operate, if you will, in a box. They have parameters in which they operate. It's different parameters than man because they are different type of creation, creature. They're like beings, as we'll see. Now, the third and fourth group really emphasizes and are terms that are only used of the fallen angels, as you would pick up in the in the terms used. I mean, the world forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness hardly would be used of Michael the archangel or any of the other angels that are used as in a teaching messenger mode for God at all. The world rulers or world dominions, the world mighty ones, cosmos potentates, if you will. Cosmokrator. The cosmos, and then the kratos, the word for power and authority. Rule. I think if I remember right, this is the only place it's used. But anyway, when it's used of an earthly sovereign, it is used outside of Scripture and other places. It always indicates someone who has extensive authority. But again, we're working down from the top. Working down to lesser, just like you're going from the generals to the captains to the sergeants to the privates type of thing. You know, you're going down the chain of command here. Now, it was a term that was used often in the Roman Empire during their heyday. Now, what's it say is their limitation? These world forces, these cosmos or cosmic potentates, if you will. The limitation is darkness. Of this darkness, the domain of darkness, Satan's rule and authority is what is being spoken of, which I would remind you, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you believed in Christ, were transferred, delivered, out of that domain of darkness into the light of His beloved Son. Now, Paul does a neat thing when he's standing before Agrippa in his testimony there, giving the details of the Damascus Road. He gives us a good illustration of this turning from the darkness in Acts 26, verse 18. And part of his marching orders, it says, he was to open their eyes, the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness through his ministry, to turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. And then he puts the key issue there, the faith aspect, the believing in Christ is the means at the very end there. By faith in me. These world forces belong to the God of this age. These cosmic potentates, as do all these categories, belong to the God of this age. They are under His authority and uses them as His kind of henchmen, if you will, in the world, which lies in His power. But, again, He has parameters. He can't just do whatever He desires completely. He operates within a sphere. But in 1 John 5:19, if you recall when we studied this, He mentions that here. He's closing out this. John presented a number of things down through here about what we know. Things that we can know from the Word of God, what it's communicated to us. And he says, we know, in verse 19, that we are of God, those who have believed in Christ, the born ones, as he emphasizes over and over again. And the whole world out there, the cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, the whole cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. And it's a term used there, and rightly, the evil one, it's Satan, because he uses the articular participle, and it's hoponeiros. Same thing we're going to see in our context a couple of times. The evil one. And it's active evil. It's transliterated P-O-N-E-R-O-S, long E-R-O-S, poneiros. And a definite article there, ho, H-O. Okay. And the last category, the fourth category, I'm getting back there. Okay. The spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Pneumatikos. Word for spiritual forces. The pneumatikos. The soulish types. Paneria. Again, cognate here. They've translated wickedness, which is okay. The wickedness really is a descriptive term here in its most basic genitive use of the genitive is descriptive, describing a characteristic of someone, and that's what's here. Wickedness describes what these spiritual forces are. They're actively evil, or as they've translated it here, wickedness. In other words, it really says whose essential character is wickedness. I mean, that could be a better translation, actually, quite frankly, more literal. And then in heavenly places, referring to, would be the same thing as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 2, where it speaks of him being in the air. In the air, in heavenly places. Now these Satan, along with his angels, still have access to heaven. They will have until, and you get to Revelation 12, the midpoint of the tribulation period, and then they're expelled, no longer have that access any longer. And then they will be down on good old planet Earth, causing all kinds of disruption. But that's at least 3.5 years away. But we don't know. At least 3.5 years away. Now, this term here, spiritual forces, was one that was used at the time frame commonly within the context of astrology, as was number 3, Cosmocrator. Both of them show up in the literature of the day, the first century, in the context of astrology, which is a cultic type thing. There's nothing wrong with astronomy. That's a bona fide science. But astrology is totally occultic, demonic type of thing. In fact, in the context where you find it, see the time the heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets and all this thing were regarded as the dwelling places of the demons, and from which the destinies of men were directed. To the pagan who bought into this teaching, the astrology, had to resign themselves to this unalterable destiny. Unalterable destiny. There are millions and millions of people today that live, especially in the East, in India, in the Hindu religion, this kind of thing, they still live enslaved to that kind of thinking. In fact, the upper caste in India have live-in personal astrologers. They don't move until they get their reading for the day. They do not move. They don't do anything until they get their reading for the day. See, this kind of thing was evil then, and it's just as evil now as you open up the evening newspaper. And I don't know if it's in any of the papers around here. I don't pay no attention to that. But it used to be back in the Boston area. Every day, you know, your horoscope is right there. You know, you're born this month, this whatever. You know. And you could look at that, read that stuff, and next thing you know, you get your mind going. And you think, boy, this happened. And you think, oh, it's the wrong month. Okay. But it's enslaving. It's enslaving. There are a number of cultic religious systems out there besides Hinduism that operate in the same way. Christian Science, they go so far as to teach that evil doesn't even exist. It's a figment of your imagination. You tell that to, I was looking at this site yesterday that had a bunch of video, their pictures taken, and it was put into kind of like a scrapbook, and you go from one page to another, and all these pictures of all these places where they dug up bodies in Iraq, where they've been buried, you know, little kids to adults. I mean, it didn't, you know, it was across the board. And it was it's amazing what and there had to be 60 some pages that this one guy had documented, and each page had a number of pictures on it. I only got through about 5 or 6, and that was about all I could handle. But Amazing. Now, yeah, evil doesn't exist. And they try to live thinking that, you know, trying to think it into non-existence. If we don't recognize it's there, maybe it'll go away. I don't know. What, you know, it's amazing. Christian Science stuff, they own one huge area up in Boston. Their headquarters is up there in a whole city block, downtown Boston. Huge buildings and stuff. And, amazing. But people respond to this stuff. They get sucked in. See, when they reject truth, reject the gospel as an unbeliever, that vacuum is in the soul is going to be filled with something. Something. And that's when they start responding to all kinds of false doctrine, the counterfeits, whether it's the JWs, Mormonism, whatever. They'll suck into one system or another. And there are a lot of different groups out there, many of them. I don't know if I'm sure they're still out there. We used to run into, when I was traveling for Uncle Sam, the airports, the Hare Krishna groups, you know, the guys with the shaved heads with a ponytail down the back and the robes and stuff. And they're always bugging you for money. They were actually panhandling. That's what they were doing. Well, the Word of God doesn't deal with evil the way that they do, trying to ignore it. Evil is real. Satan is real. His operatives are real. And they are effective as well. And will be among those believers who fail to put on the armor or neglect its use in their life. They will quickly become a casualty. You reject the assembling together, taking in the word of truth. There are no substitutes in God's plan, His provision. No substitute. You reject His word. You're actually, you know, when you walk away from truth, walk away from assembling on a regular basis, you end up, you're in rebellion against God. Okay, now let's deal for a little bit here with the modus operandi, the M.O. of Satan, his strategy, how he relates to us, how he relates to mankind in order to gain his objectives. And we'll look at this as how he relates to unbelievers, believers, and then some of the his systems, anti-theistic systems of thought. Remember, you know, the big issue always, no matter where you go, how you deal with it, you got to remember, you know, the issue is thinking. What is the basis of your thinking? Is it going to be a divine viewpoint or a human viewpoint? One or the other. Your choice. Yeah, you can know a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth. You're out of fellowship, it's going to be twisted, distorted, and there's no way you're going to apply it correctly. You're going to misapply it, and that's why it's so important to stay empowered by God the Holy Spirit, focused on His Word, His thinking. Now, see, Satan's going to go to great lengths to impact your thinking, your viewpoint, get you sidetracked from where you ought to be as a believer. And a couple of things to in the beginning here, we need to recognize Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omnipotent, but he is very powerful, but he's not omnipotent. Remember, he's not God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be like God. But he's not God. He's not omniscient. But he is a genius. He's extremely sharp. Often the ones that are really the sharpest are really blind in many areas, and he's like that. He's not omnipresent. Can't be in many places at once. He can only be in one place at one time. But it often appears like he is, and because of he commands such a vast array or a vast army, the fallen angels, demons, these spirits that are not of God anymore. Used to be, but not of God now. When we came through Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2 and in our context here in 6:12, these two contexts indicate that these demons operate within a very structured, highly organized system with Satan at the top. He's the big honcho, clearly in charge. They are constantly working to neutralize divine viewpoint in the world, in the believer's thinking. Now, remember, we do not want to forget who is the God of this age. And he's out there with his counterfeits, and that's what we want to look at here. Now, so they're constantly working to neutralize your thinking, neutralize the divine viewpoint thinking in the world. Now, John 14:30 says, the ruler of the world is coming. And he's talking in that context clearly about Satan. In 1 John 5:19 that we've already read, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, speaking of Satan. There are many ways that he counterfeits truth in reality. Remember, his name, Satan, means adversary. He is known as the adversary, which really defines and illustrates for us his whole thrust. His being, his whole function, is in opposition to God. Being the master of lies and deception, it follows then that his MO, his modus operandi, his strategy out there in the cosmos can be characterized as being a counterfeit. A counterfeit of truth. But see, he's slick. And his, well, we'll see some passages that talk about him, but his operatives and those that are doing his bidding, the false teachers, some of them are believers, some of them are unbelievers. But the thing is, they're presenting a whole system of truth, and the most successful, they have a lot of truth with it, mixed with the error. And so if you're not really thinking carefully, you're going to get sucked in, because it's going to sound good on the fringes until you start unwrapping and start really examining what you're looking at, what's being said, what's being communicated. And the next thing you know, if you're not careful, you're going to be sucked in, and this happens a lot. That's why you see, you know, you flip through the channels, you go to the religious channels, and you pick up these programs where they're just packed in the auditoriums, and you say, you stop long enough to hear what's going on, and you say, how in the world can anybody sit there and listen to this crap? The best you can, you know, there are other words for it, but dignity of the clergy, I'll skip it. But it's some bad stuff. Not consistent with truth. But there's enough there that they suck them in. So, since he is our enemy, we really need to know him. No, and we need to have the intelligence, the G2 type intelligence, you know, that type that we need to know our enemy. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:11, and he says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, see, that to not be taken advantage of, we need to be not ignorant of his schemes, of his counterfeits, of what he's going to throw at us. And if you think I may be stressing this too much, the word for schemes there, noema. Noema is one of the words, nous, in that family. Talking about thinking, thought process, more with the idea of thinking with a purpose, with a design, really gets down to speaking of the intellectual capacity. In other words, the big fancy terms, cognitive skills type thing. And then when it's used in a negative context, as it often is with Satan, with the negatives in the context, you end up with that sinister idea and sense. You know, the devices, the wiles, especially King James is good for that, the wiles. Evil scheming, this kind of thing, for translations. But they all go back to a form of thinking. Thinking, schemes. Now, so this thinking, coming up with this system, this purpose, you know, he's a great counterfeiter. Counterfeiter of truth. And he has been so from the beginning. This began at his fall, actually, from that point on. They're in Isaiah 14:14, and we will examine those contexts of his fall in the angelic conflict study. But there he says, I will make myself like, literally, I will make myself like or be like the Most High. El Elyon, the Most High. In other words, what's he trying to do here? Usurp the authority and position of God. A place that belongs uniquely and only to Him. And that's what he wanted. Now, he was one of his highest creations. And his responsibility, it appears from the context that we know there in Ezekiel and Isaiah, he was to be the kind of the guardian of the essence of God in the throne room, and I mean, for a while he figured out, boy, golly, I can do this, I can be this, I want to be like him, and it's been downhill ever since for him. Now, first thing is, let's look at this aspect of what is Satan's work, or what's his M.O. relative to the unbeliever, the one who has not believed in Jesus Christ yet. Because we have to be honest. You know, many times, you know, you go out there and you talk to someone you know is an unbeliever. You explain the gospel to them, and you do so very clearly. I mean, you get the issue out there that Jesus Christ died. He paid the penalty that we justly deserved. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. You present these issues, the fact that all are sinners under the penalty of sin, that sin was placed on Christ. You did all that. You laid it out. And he bore that penalty for all of us. And that all they need to do is place their faith in Him. Simple faith in His work on the cross. And you look at it and say, boy, you know, that it's so easy for them. How can they, you know, they can't miss this. And what do they give you there? Eh, who cares? They shrug it off. Doesn't have any impact on them. That time, anyway. What you have to remember is that they're operating on a system of thought. They've been, if the older they are, the more involved that whole thought process they've developed over their lifetime. And there's a lot of issues that have got to be dealt with before these things really grab a hold of them. Okay? But you can't help but wonder, what's happening? I mean, the gospel to you is so clear, so simple. But don't forget, don't overlook that aspect that unbeliever you're dealing with has developed a whole system of thought. He has a problem with his thinking. And one of the issues I think that we need to spend more time developing with the unbeliever probably has to do with going back to the issue of who God is. He is the Creator. And the Word of God does that quite often. And there has to be put into perspective. And if we don't understand who He is, then how are we going to come to grips with the reality that, gee, there's no basis of relationship? I mean, and they look at God as just being some other person. It was no big deal. No, He's a holy and righteous God, and He's the Creator. Awesome. And there's no basis of relationship, Paul says. You're dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. And we need to kind of get those issues out a little bit more clearly, I think. Look at a couple of passages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's 14 and 15. Now here he's actually talking not so much about Satan himself, but his operatives or those men who are his operating, you know, with his message. In fact, it's beginning of we'll get there in verse 13 in a minute, but this is verse 14. He says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, angel of truth. Therefore, he disguises himself, see? Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Boy, we're teaching the truth here, only the truth. And yet they're peddling Satan's lies. Say, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They will get their just dues in due time. Problem is, we look at things and we want God to deal with it right now. See, it's going to be in His timing completely. Now, those unbelievers have fallen for a message that comes through this whole loop from Satan through his messengers, his operatives. Now, Satan's an angel, appears as an angel or a messenger. Angel is always, the meaning of the word is messenger, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Messenger of light. And his messengers are disguised as servants of righteousness. Now, verse 13 back up there, just ahead of this, said, for such men, and he's dealing with in a context of some men that rolled into Corinth and was giving them the business about, you know, this Paul, you got to watch this guy. We're the real apostles. And they were false apostles. And he gives for several chapters here some really strong, sarcastic stuff. But anyway, here he's about to wrap it up, and he says, but such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. But yet, they're the ones working for Satan. So Satan has these false teachers who have a rational message that appears to the hearer as a message of hope. This is one of the things the Mormons are big on, you know, family and this kind of stuff, and they have a real seductive system that they get people hooked in on. And they all do in some way. It's all different, but they have a, for the most part. And we look at it, and we read through their stuff, and say, wow, in the world, can anybody get sucked in by this stuff? You see, you're coming at it from a wholly different frame of reference now, see, because you've got some truth. But that unbeliever out there, he's rejected the gospel before and sucks this stuff in, is building this stuff up, and so, you know, that's what you're dealing with, and you have to recognize that. Another passage is back up a little bit here, what we read, I think, Sunday, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And here we see what Satan focuses on. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the unbelievers, in whose case or circumstance the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. His intent, his purpose, is it to make everybody as bad as they can be? As evil as they can be? Not at all. His focus, his purpose is on impacting their thinking, their viewpoint, their mind. And he uses many ploys, many strategies to impact the unbeliever's mind. And that's what he's dealing with there. So his focus then is on the mind, thinking. But what does he use to do that? Well, he uses a false gospel, a false message of the gospel. We saw that in a Galatians context. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, Paul gets very strong here, and he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And here's the issue right here. The word for different here is heteros. Heteros, which means another of a different kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. If he was talking about another gospel of the same kind, another message coming at it and with the same conclusions, he would have put alos in there. But he didn't. Heteros is the word for another of a different kind. Totally different. Which is really not another. Only there are some. See, there's where you get the alos. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, if he is communicating to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed, anathema, which means basically to be dedicated for destruction. God will deal with them in his timing. There's no question about that. So there's many forms this takes. Now there, of course, he was dealing with the all the baggage, the, Jewish believers are bringing in and distorting things. And says, no, that's moving away from the gospel of grace. Don't go there. But what are the forms that you see out there? There's one thing that kind of runs through all of them. Runs through all of them. Somewhere in the system, it's related to works. Works. Just like that jailer when he... Boy, when they had the earthquake and the walls came down, the doors came open, and Paul and his partner there could have just walked away, but he didn't. And it gave them an opportunity to communicate the gospel of grace to that jailer. And he wanted to know, what must I do? See, he's thinking that works deal. I mean, that's just the natural thrust of man. What must I do? And Paul comes right back, and he puts that in the present tense. What do I got to keep on doing, type of thing? He says, no, just believe. Point of time, just believe in Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. Now, they all have a system of works somewhere, somehow. And it's done so to negate the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the basis of salvation. In other words, we're rejecting grace. So no matter how elaborate a system they go through and all this stuff, and it, you know, on the edges may sound fairly decent, but it's always going to have work stuff in there somewhere, and it's going to leave out the necessity of believing in Jesus Christ. So, these false teachers that doing Satan's bidding here, if you will, and his counterfeits, have a message that is wrapped up in the religion of works, which is more real, more logical to them, the unbeliever, than the message of grace communicated by you as you communicate the gospel to them at that point. I mean, the fact that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And there's no room in that message for works. Or for anyone to deserve, in any way, salvation. But mankind innately desires to earn, deserve, what he receives. So he has a mental problem, a hang-up with grace. Secondly, not only has a false gospel, but flowing from that, you get false doctrine. False doctrines. 1 Timothy 4:1. And these false doctrines result in evil and confusion out there. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. They'll apostatize. They will move away from truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. But these doctrines, these that are being peddled by them, appear to many to be very alluring with their frame of reference. This is what we've got to deal with when we're working with these unbelievers. The third thing is they also use supernatural acts. Supernatural acts. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, this context is actually dealing with the tribulation period. Verse 9, talking about the appearance of the Antichrist. He's coming in accord with the activity of Satan. with all power, signs, and false wonders. He's got power. He's going to have great signs, miracles, and false wonders. He's going to suck a lot of people in. Same words that are used here are used, you find, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, to describe the ministry. Now look at it. Men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. So he's going back. His first message here after the day of Pentecost. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. I mean, he used these power, signs, wonders, miracles, if you will, as a credit card to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. Positive sense here. He was attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. Attested. Authenticated would be a better translation of the word apodeikneuma, but he was authenticated by these things, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves No, you know these things, he says. Now, Satan, being the great counterfeiter, he observed all this. He's great. He's got a lot of power. He's able to do signs, wonders, and miracles too, and his operatives. Interesting that not only was Christ authenticated by those things, so weren't the apostles in their ministry. And if you look at Hebrews, I think it's verse 4. And in this context, actually coming down through the last part of verse 3, says, After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, this message, by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, those who heard. He's speaking past tense when he's talking about these apostles here and their ministry. Both by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. But He's putting it in a context of this is the way it was. Don't expect it to be that way now in that context. Although, technically, it was fading out by the time you get to the Hebrews. But they were still bona fide until the use, the miracles and this kind of thing, until the canon was totally complete. But they were fading out. And he's saying, you know, these were the things that you would have saw during that transition period, the founding of the church. Don't expect them now. Now, since Satan blinds, as we noted, the mind of the unbeliever, then are we to conclude then that it is not important to give the gospel to them? To make sure that they have a clear message of the gospel? I mean, Satan's going to just blind them anyway, so why bother, right? Wrong. Do not forget or overlook the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's going to take that truth that you communicated. Oh, they may not respond to it now, but it's going to be there. He's going to make sure that if you give them a clear message, it's going to be in there, rolling around in that big empty space someplace. And going to make it clear to them what the issues are. So they're going to have a clear readout. That's his ministry. It's almost the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever is just like in the analogy of to the believer having the human spirit and that aspect of the supernatural path back to the thinking from the brain, when God the Holy Spirit's enabling you, and you're not being distorted by that sin nature and stuff, and He does the same thing for the unbeliever, making sure they get that clear readout. He will lift that veil, giving the unbeliever a clear understanding of the gospel and the issues when you communicate it clearly. But they must still choose to believe it. Now, you got the old Calvinist out there that says, well, it really doesn't matter because all those who are going to, the elect, they're all going to be there. Doesn't matter. No, you need to communicate the gospel to them. Now, no one, don't fall for the trap that you hear out there in a lot of the fundy circles where the guys in the pulpits don't have any background, no training, and they're out there, basically they're evangelists, and they're trying to put a guilt trip on people and say, well, if you don't get out there and hustle, somebody's going to go to hell because of you. Don't fall for that garbage either. Because that's a lie. That's a lie. And you got to throw out Romans 1. You got to throw out a whole bunch of stuff. But anyway. But they must still choose to believe it. As the Thessalonians did. As we saw there when we studied that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, about verse, 9? Somewhere down in there. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception that we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned to God from the idols to serve that living and true God. They had a frame of reference of cultic teaching. But Paul's teaching, his communication of the gospel, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the circumstances in their life at the time all came together, and they believed that message, and they turned to God from idols to serve that living and true God. Okay, what about believers? What about you and I? How do we fit in the whole picture here? What is Satan's work related to us as believers? I mean, he doesn't just, you come become a believer and he just, okay, I'm going to ignore him now. You're a believer. If he did, then what's Paul doing writing this section on spiritual warfare? It wouldn't be there. It wouldn't be necessary. But it's there because, again, it goes right back to that old issue. What's going on between the ears? The thinking. I'm supposed to be a lot farther than this, but this time. Oh boy. Okay. Several things here. In fact, we'll be... Okay. First two I've got listed there basically go together. I don't know why I split them, but anyway. We've already looked at the false ministers, the prophets, the evangelists, whatever. They have their impact on the unbeliever. But they also have impact on believers. And again, the focus is on the mind, the thinking. I mean, they're cleverly disguised. Go back to that 2 Corinthians passage. We'll go earlier in the passage this time. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Again, put in the backdrop or the context of the Corinthian believers who are being infiltrated, and he's dealing with that from about chapter 10 on, these false apostles, these false teachers coming in and really causing some grief there in the church at Corinth. It says, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Now, okay, craftiness, deceived. Now, Eve at the time had no sin nature, was in perfect environment, had a relationship with God, was being taught truth every day, developing a frame of reference. But she ran into this situation and bought into the lie. That your mind should be... And he's going back to that and he says, you know, this can happen to you. If you're not careful, you're not discerning in what you're taking in, you're going to be sucked in. You should be led astray for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you have received a different spirit, which you have not received, a different readout, another teaching, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. And then he's speaking here, very sarcastically here. You bear this beautifully. You got to pay attention. You got to be discerning here. And then later, in that, as we have already read from 13 through 15, he says, for such men, the ones he's warning about there, they're going to impact your thinking. He says, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They're going to end up in the lake of fire as unbelievers. Now, not all false teachers are unbelievers. You've got to remember that. Some of them are believers who have gone off the trolley. I mean, when they start operating with their clever verbal antics, they conceal and obscure their lack of doctrinal content. I don't know if you've ever seen Dr. Schuller from the Crystal Cathedral on there. Slicker than a moose, this guy. Unbeliever, from his own statement. Why? To believe that there is sin? Why? That's... Oh, man, I can't do that. It's debilitating. Of course, his mentor was Peel. You know, he was out there for a long time, this positive thinking stuff and all that, bought into that. As I say, not all of these false teachers are unbelievers. Some are believers. Some of them are just not prepared believers. In other words, they're not trained. They're operating within the pastoral context, untrained, and therefore easily fall into traps of wrong interpretation of Scripture, distorting and twisting Scripture, and they haven't got a clue what they're doing. Happens a lot. Remember, we've noted it several times, but Paul warned early to the Ephesian believers. In fact, he was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, warned about the false teachers that are out there. That not only would you have those that were from outside. It's in Acts 20, 28, down through that context. He had been there for several years teaching a bunch of pastors, and now he was giving his farewell address to these pastors, getting ready to move on in his ministry. And it gets down to here, verse 28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. As I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, the believers. They'll come in right in after them. And from among your own selves, men will arise. See, not just from outside, but those from inside. Among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Pay attention. Have that frame of reference of truth and use it. But make sure that God the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved. Otherwise, you're going to have a twisted readout yourself. That we've got to recognize. If we don't, that a lot of goofy thinking in churches out there is because the believers are not empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He's quenched or grieved, and they're getting a distorted readout of truth that they know. Third thing, point C, is a false communion table, which is idolatry. And 1 Corinthians 10. And with this one, we probably should wrap it up here. But the key thing he's going to use here is in this context, he's going to make the point, you're going to become a part of this organization, then you're in fellowship with it. No matter what it is, you're a part of it. There's a partnership there. He hit some tough stuff here. And it should be from 14 down through 22. I think I put 27 in there, but it's 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You say, well, I don't have any idols. And I stuff. Well, is there anything that stands between you that you put at a higher level than God in your relationship with Him? It becomes an idol. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Pay attention. Be discerning. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Talking about communion here, coming to the Lord's table. The cup of blessing coming out of the Passover meal. And it was the third cup. It was the third cup, the cup of blessing. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Key word here is koinonia. The sharing, which also means participation with. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread, Christ. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in that altar? Yeah, they were. They came to the tabernacle. They came to the temple. They were a part. They went through the rituals. They were a part of that worship. There were partnerships. There was fellowship there. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, the idol itself is nothing. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, what's behind the idol, and not to God. And I do not want you to become shares in demons. So you some deserve it in your associations, is what he's telling them there in Corinth. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be in both camps at once. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Remember back in the Decalogue, he says, I'm a jealous God. He wants your unique, total, complete, undivided attention. We are not stronger than He, are we? No, we're not. See, the key there is that koinonia, the fellowship, the participation, the relationship, having a share in. You cannot fellowship in both camps, with idols and with Christ. Is what he's getting at them. And it's important to understand. And the thing is, in our associations and this kind of thing, what's the thrust of that organization or whatever? Can you go out there and become a Mason and be a good believer and going in the right direction? Absolutely not, because it's cultic. But you'd be surprised. That's a biggie down in the South. A lot of Baptist churches, anyway. Oh, can't be a Mason. I'm out of it. Because that's all the business stuff in town is tied to that. Oh, well. And then we've got a lot of other things. I sure hoped we'd get through the whole thing tonight. But, well, we'll just have to pick it up Sunday morning. Look at some of these other aspects. Okay. And after we have our time of prayer, then we've got all the goodies down here. And somebody better eat some, the way it looked like to me down here. I hope you got your appetites. Skipped supper or something. Because there's a lot of goodies. Okay. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful and thankful to you for the awesome provision through Jesus Christ. The more we know about who He is, who you are, we just stand in awe at the provision that you've made for us in this life. We just thank you for our salvation, for the provision that you've made through the Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. May we truly understand just that your Word is alive and powerful. And just how crucial it is for us to have that renewed mind and thinking and viewpoint consistent with yours, so that we won't become a casually impacted by the extent of the false teaching and that's out there. And it's extensive today. And we have the added factor of the increase in the communication coming at us from so many different directions. We just pray that we would be focused on Christ, His thinking, His viewpoint, and Him alone, so that we can bring honor and glory to You. We're thankful that we live in a nation where we have the freedom and the liberty to be able to be here tonight and know that we can do so without worrying about being hauled off and imprisoned, as so many areas around the world, that's not the case. We've heard and read about several cases just in the last week where believers have been executed for doing what we're doing right here. And we're just thankful. We trust that each of us will truly appreciate the freedom that we have and not take it for granted. Because as we take it for granted, it's going to slip away. It's going to be gone. And we just thank you for the leadership of this nation. We just pray that they will make the decisions, whether it's from the president's level down to the Congress, whatever, so that this freedom and liberty might be maintained. We just thank you for those who are faithfully serving in the military, the services abroad. I know it's tough at this time of the holiday times, Thanksgiving and Christmas, to be away. But we just pray that you provide for the troops, that they would have good leadership, make good, solid decisions, and have an impact there in Iraq and wherever they might be serving in the support phases. So we know it all fits together. Provide us the security, the freedom that we need here.